Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles. Find once again Psalm 12. Psalm 12. The text that we have been using as the basis for the series of studies that I began. It's been about 2 months ago tonight. I never intended to spend anywhere near this time, a length of time on the study. But the more I got into it, the more I enjoyed it, and I'm still enjoying it. I have learned things this afternoon after leaving the church, and just some additional reading, some things that I don't even have in my notes or anything here. But it is exciting. And the more I learn about my King James Bible, the stronger my faith is that it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. The stronger my faith is. I want to say a word about last Sunday night. I preached on two misunderstandings about Easter. And on one of them, I talked about the fact that the Lord could not have been crucified on Friday and have spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And I elaborated on that a good bit. And also talked about why that in the book of Acts that they referred to use the word Easter, the only time in the Bible that the word Easter is used. And I talked about the reason for that. And I realize this, a lot of people think when you talk about stuff like that, well, you're just being a nitpicker. Well, we ought to be nitpickers when it comes to the Bible. But I found it interesting. I had somebody that listened to me, or listened to us Sunday night, and I was talking to them on Monday, and they told me this. They said that they had a relative who was an atheist, died as an atheist, but said that one of the things the relative liked to ask them questions to try to place doubt in their minds about the Word of God, the Christian faith, and so forth. And said one of the things that my relative had asked me one time was this: how could Jesus be crucified on Friday and stay in the tomb 3 days and three nights? And she said, I do not have an answer. I do not have an answer. Now, what I want you to see is this. We as Christians, we don't think it's important to get into the Bible and deal with these, what the people consider to be nitpicking things. But I'm going to tell you what. The atheist crowd, they look for things like that that Christians cannot answer. And they'll throw them at you. And to them, the fact that you cannot answer them is proof that your Bible is not the Word of God. And I thought that was very interesting that somebody shared that with me on Monday that listened to the message on Sunday night. So it is important. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Notice I emphasize this over and over. Words, plural. The words, not just the Word as a whole, but the words that make up the Word as a whole. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times? 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, and how long? Forever. All right. Now, what we've been doing is this. We've been doing this now for quite a few weeks, and Lord willing, we'll wrap it up tonight. But we've been looking at what I call the sevenfold purification process of the King James Bible. And we have noted this, that there were 6 translations into English from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek that were made leading up to the King James Version. And the King James Version was the 7th of those. That's why I call it a sevenfold purification process. And I do not believe that's just a coincidence in light of this verse, these verses that we've read right here. Now, remember, when talking about those 6 previous versions, I did not include the Wycliffe Bible in that, because the Wycliffe Bible was not translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. The Wycliffe Bible was translated primarily from the Roman Catholic's Latin Vulgate. And it was translated into English. And Wycliffe was to be admired for wanting the Bible in the English language, but he had the wrong text to translate from. And it was with a man by the name of, who can tell me the man that was the first one to undertake this, putting it in English? William Tyndale, exactly right. And so, the Tyndale Bible published what year? 15:26. 15, and then just add a 1 to each, the 1 and the 5, and you got a 26. 15:26, all right? 9 years later, 1535, there was another Bible translated into English by an associate of William Tyndale who used a lot of Tyndale's work. What was that Bible called? The Coverdale Bible, exactly right. Following the Coverdale Bible, about 2 years later, there was a third Bible that was translated in English, again using much of William Tyndale's work. The man did not put his name to it to try to prevent being persecuted, but that Bible was known as what? The Matthew's Bible, 1537. And then after that, 2 years later, 1539, there was what? The Great Bible. It was a massive work there. And then following the Great Bible, in 1560, there was the Geneva Bible, translated by what we call the Marian Exiles. The ones who upon the ascension of Queen Mary to the throne, Bloody Mary, and she tried to take the nation back into Catholicism, and therefore she began persecuting anybody that was not Catholic, and so a lot of people had to flee. And they went to Geneva, and it was there they translated what is known as the Geneva Bible in that English translation. And then following that, in 1568, Queen Elizabeth, I believe it was, there was another translation that was made, and that was called the Bishop's Bible, all right? Going back to the original languages, but it was a high church Bible translated by the bishops, and the people really never accepted it very well. They preferred the Geneva Bible over it. By this time now they could come back to England, they could have the Geneva Bible, and they preferred that. And so, in an effort, when King James came to the throne, he tried to unify the nation and so forth, and he realized that the people are preferring the Geneva Bible, which has all kinds of notes in it that are anti-divine right of kings, because it was translated at a time when Bloody Mary was on the throne. And so they were very anti-divine right of kings. King James believed in the divine right of kings, and so he wanted the bishop's Bible to be used, but it was used in church, but the people weren't reading it at home. And so through a providential series of events, King James authorized the translation, a new translation in the English language, which is now called the King James Bible, the King James Version, because he is the one that authorized it. He's not the one that translated it, but he is the one that authorized it. And we've been looking at that now for several weeks, last few weeks, strictly about the King James Bible. Now, last week, what I did is we began looking at the guidelines or the rules that King James gave for the translators of this new English translation to follow. And we covered the first several. I'm just going to review them, and then we're going to pick up expounding a little bit upon the ones from there on out. Rule number one, he said, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. And we talked about why that he gave that rule, even though a later rule pretty much cancels that rule out about following the Bishop's Bible so strictly. And then rule number two, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names in the text to be retained as near as may be according as they are vulgarly used, that is, commonly used. When we think of vulgar today, we think about a cuss word. But he's talking about as it's commonly used. And again, the reason for that is a lot of the Puritan people, they preferred the meaning of the names over the names, and they actually named their children by the meanings of the name instead of their actual names there. And one of their favorite names was what? Sin Deny. Sin Deny. They liked that. That was the meaning of a name there. Rule number three, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, that is, as the word church, not to be translated congregation, etc. So he said, I want that in there. He had his reasons for that, but it turned out it was really the accurate word to use. Rule number four, when a word hath diverse significations, that is, diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of faith. And we talked about this, how that these translators, many of them, were very familiar with the anti-Nicene fathers, that is, the people that the writings of those that wrote before the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., wrote before the church was contaminated by a universal Catholic church, and they were familiar with that. And the king said, I want you to go back. I want you to look at those people. And then number five, the division of chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be if necessity so requires. So he wanted chapters and verses in the Bible, as near the old bishop's Bible as possible. Number six, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. And so he said, I don't want any notes like the Geneva Bible. He was worried that they might condemn him as king, but he said, I will allow these kind of notes if there's a word there, and you translate it, but it could be, it has a variety of other implications, then you can put that over there, further define that word, and so forth in the margins of that Bible. And then he said, number seven, such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for fit reference of one scripture to another. Otherwise, you can put cross references in there. And so, you know, you could, here's a verse quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, but you could put where in the Old Testament that verse is, and so forth there. You come to the Kings and the Chronicles, you could put the cross references between the two. And that would enhance Bible study. And that's as far as we got last week. And we said this, rules 8 through 10 established a system of cooperation whereby individual understanding and scholarship would be integrated into a single scriptural whole. And the translators, though they were very diverse, they were to be an academy of order, coherence, and mutual respect. Otherwise, they had to share with to be willing to listen to one another. Which, by the way, at that point in history, from what I can gather, was considered to be an admirable thing. That would not go over in our day and age, because now everything's the individual. But in that day, it was considered an admirable thing to be able to discuss things and listen to each other and learn from each other. Now that brings us to rule number 8, and we're going to hasten through these tonight. Number 8, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinks good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. Now, what does that mean? If you were looking at it, you could mull over it a little bit and it wouldn't be that hard. But just hearing it read, it perhaps is a little confusing. Here's what it amounted to. The translators were divided into six companies, each of which had their own director. So you got six different groups of translators. Each one has their own overseer director. Originally, each company was to have nine members, eight translators and the one director, which totaled 54 members. Now that was the original plan. How many men actually worked on the translation is uncertain, because we don't have a list of all of their names. And we do know this, that some of them, actually, after the work was begun, they died before the work was finished. And they may or may not have been replaced, which makes an accurate account of the exact number even more difficult. But if it did start out with the original intended amount of men, 54 would have been almost four times as many men as had been used in translating any of the previous six Bibles. That was a big deal. And we do know this, from what we do know about the men that we're aware of, they were very scholarly men. I was reading about one this afternoon, and his daddy, when he was just a little tot, began teaching him Greek and Hebrew. At 5 years of age, he had read the entire Bible through. 5 years of age. At 6 years of age, he was reading Greek fluently. And at 14, he went off to college, and he was a greater Greek scholar at 14 years of age than any of the professors at college. Now, that's the kind of men that were doing this. All right? Not all of them were quite as dedicated as this gentleman, but that's the kind of gives you an idea of what the men were like. And so, we don't know exactly how many, but if it was 54 at the beginning, it would have been a lot more than had served on any previous translation work of the Bible. And I don't know, but I don't know if any Bible, I really hadn't got into this, how many men have worked on modern translations, but I seriously doubt if there were 54. And even if they were, I know they would not have had the level of scholarship in languages that these men had. Now, these men were chosen for their scholarship, and they were also chosen for their diversity, to try to avoid partiality of theological views in the translation. He had his churchmen, he had his Puritan and so forth there. The one group that he did not allow to be on the translation committee would be what we would consider our forefathers. They were the fringe group, the Baptist forefathers. He thought they were lunatic. But they were busy doing other things anyway. There was one man known as Robert Cecil. He was kind of a right-hand man of King James. In fact, King James referred to Robert Cecil as his little beagle. He'd kind of joke with him about that. But he was very loyal to the king and honored by the king with many prestigious appointments, even though the king kind of picked at him. You're just my little beagle. You do whatever I want you to do. But I thought this was an interesting side note. Here was Robert Cecil. He loved numbers. And looking at the plan that the king gave for the translation of the Bible, there'd be a total of 54 men. He did this. Now, I'm not saying that this is good or bad, but I thought it was interesting. He said 6, the number of the companies, is the number of the Trinity, which is 3, multiplied by the number of the testaments, which is 2. And he thought that was an interesting thing. All right? And then he said each of the 6 companies was to have 8 translators. 6 companies times 8 translators equals 48. 48 is the number of the apostles, 12, times the number of evangelists, 4. And so he got into this numbers thing. And he could just see the hand of God numerically in what the king had sanctioned there. Whether that was had any weight to it or not, I don't know, but I thought it was rather fascinating. But anyway, each company was assigned a different portion of Scripture to translate. Now, here's what they would do. First, each translator would personally translate the entire portion assigned to his company. Maybe not all at one time, but bits at a time. And then the translators in a company would meet to compare their translations of each portion of that they had been assigned. And they would together agree with a single translation among themselves. So you got, let's just say, 8 men, and each one of them translate the Gospel of John, we'll say. And they come back, and together, and they say, all right, let's compare our translations. And they say, wait a minute, you translated a word here one way, this fellow on the committee translated another way, maybe another one translated another way. And they would discuss why they did it, and they would come up with what they concluded was the most precise and best word for that translation. And so that was it. Then, thus, every translator in a company was supervised by a supervisor and every other member of his company. Now, that right there was quite a process. Amen? But then, the next rule, number 9. As one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously. For His Majesty is very careful of this point. And remember, King James was very fluent in Greek himself. And so he said, the king is very fluent. So whenever your group of 8, you compare the translation, you come to agreement with one, you take your translation and you send it to the next group, and it goes around through all the groups, and they all look at it, and they come to a consensus on that. And the rule assured that each company supervised the translation of the other 5 companies. Rule number 10. If any company upon the review of the book so sent really doubt or differed upon any places, to send them word thereof to note the place, and withal send their reasons, to which if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So he says, after all of this comparison, if there is a portion somewhere, a word there, that everybody's not agreed on, that's the right way to translate it. He said, here's what we're going to do. He says, we're going to have the chief men from each group. And it turned out there would be two men from each group, which would be a total of 12 different men. Two men from six different groups. And he says, they will take the translation, and they will look at those places where that you have differed, where you couldn't come to agreement, and they will come to a consensus of how that word ought to be translated. And in the event that any company of translators do not agree with the conclusion of the other companies of the translators on a portion of Scripture, the chief men of each company would determine the translation of the debated portion. Now, back in the 1950s, there were some Americans that were, I guess, plundering through some libraries over in Great Britain, looking for documents, rare documents and so forth, and they came across a 39-page document. And in that 39-page document, here's what it was. There was a man last name was Boyce. He was the one that could read Greek at 6 years old. And they found that a friend of Boyce's, who had actually written kind of a brief biography of Boyce, that he had taken Boyce's notes and he had copied portions of them down of what transpired in that meeting of those two representatives from each group, each company, and didn't have everything that transpired, but just a portion of it. And there were 39 pages of notes that he had copied from Boyce's personal notes. And in that, it gives us an idea of what went on in that meeting. It was not like, let's see here. There's a disagreement among the companies about how this verse should be translated. How many agree with this view? How many agree? That wasn't that. According to those notes, they debated things. They got angry with one another. They raised their voices at each other. it was like, yeah, they took this thing serious in coming to the conclusion. And in those notes, it actually gives some things, some of the debates that and the different recommendations and how they eventually came to what they settled on there. Sometimes it was the word itself was not an accurate translation, they didn't feel. Sometimes it was that they felt like a better word or a better phrasing would be accurate, but it would give rhythm to the Bible, to the Bible. And they were very interested in that. They wanted it to be something that people could read slowly. It was designed to be read slowly. It was designed to be read carefully. And it was designed to be able to easily memorize. And they were taking all of these things into consideration as they were translated. Now, rule number 11. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. So if these 12 representatives, two from each company, if they could not get it settled in their mind, they said, from our knowledge, you know, we can't come together. He says, here's what you do. He said, you send letters to any learned man in the land that could help you, and you ask them for their judgment about this thing. Otherwise, let people outside of the translation committees, let them have input into it if you all can't agree on anything. And then, the lesson number 12, letters to be sent from every bishop, that was involved in the translation process, to the rest of his clergy, that is, people that were under him. Remember, they had a church hierarchy in the Church of England, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as, being skillful in the tongues, isn't that interesting, tongues, talking about languages, They were the ones that translated tongues in the New Testament there. As being skillful in the tongues, have taken pains in that kind to send their particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford, according as it was directed before in the King's letter to the Archbishop. So, every bishop was to notify in writing all of his under-bishops, we could say, the clergymen under him, who had taken the pains to learn Hebrew and Greek and so forth, and get their input on it. And by the way, they did use the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts, but that's not all they used. In that 39-page document, we discover this. These men were multilingual, and they not only had the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, but they had the German translation, French translations, Latin translations, and all of that. And so they would read the translation that had been given to them, and then they would compare that with how people translated that word into other languages and try to come up with the best word. I mean, this was something that's just unbelievable, the pains they went to. And then finally, the directors of each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester. For Westminster, otherwise they would go to Westminster. Westminster and Chester were approximately 190 miles apart by car travel today. And so the deans of Westminster and Chester would meet. King said, "I want to settle this in case the argument comes up." They're going to meet at Westminster, and the king's professors in Hebrew and Greek in the two universities. So you'd have all those involved, and then finally, the two universities were Oxford and Cambridge, and then rule number 14. Not finally, but rule number 14. These translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. Now remember how, what was it? I believe it was rule number 1, is one of the first rules. Adhere to that bishop's Bible. But then the king says this, he kind of cancels that out. If any of these translations that you're going to be using to assist you in the translation work, if they agree better with the Greek and the Hebrew than the bishop's Bible, which I want you to try to follow, he says, then you're at liberty to change it. Now, listen at the Bibles that he says that you could use to change it. Tyndale's. He specifically lists these. Coverdale's. Matthew's, which was translated by Rogers under the direction of Rogers, who didn't want to use his name. Whitchurch's, which is also the Great Bible or the Cranmer Bible. And the Geneva Bible. All right? And then, of course, you'd have the Bishop's Bible on top of that. He named basically all six of those Bibles. All six of those Bibles are to be used in coming to the right translation. And so with the Bishop's Bible, these six and these other five translations you mentioned, there's six Bibles that are mentioned. And then rule number 15, by a later rule, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned to be overseers of the translation for the better observation of the fourth rule. And otherwise, he says, I want some scholars not involved in the translation process assigned to oversee the advisors and their translators and their the advisors of the companies and their translators. I want to have them overseen. So you've got an overseer being overseen. That's how picky they were. And that was the rules. Never has anything like that been done before or since in translating the Scriptures. Never. Never. And it could not be done again today. That could not be done again today. We just do not have the quality of linguist to accomplish something like that. Now, the men involved in the translation work, I want you to understand this. They were men. They were men. They each had their strengths, and they each had their weaknesses. And they also each had their problems to deal with. One of the translators, his wife left him in the middle of the translation process. And yet he had to go on with the work. I'm sure his heart was breaking. So they're men with weaknesses, problems, but they also had strengths. Now, I would love to get into the strengths, especially of the men. But here's what you'll notice if you get to reading after this. Those who reject the perfection of the King James Bible, they tend to ignore the translator's strengths and emphasize the translator's weaknesses involved in the translation, and thereby use that as a reason to reject their work. Here's his weakness. Here's his flaw. And they all, listen, all of them, they're humans. They all have them. But I want to tell you something. If we reject everything that has been written by somebody with a flaw, we're going to reject everything that's ever been written. We would. Huh? Let me tell you. You know what? We'd reject the book of Proverbs. Solomon had his flaws. We'd reject the book of Ecclesiastes. We'd reject most of the Psalms. David certainly had his flaws. Amen? We would reject just about, in fact, we'd reject everything that's ever been written by the hand of man if we said he has to be perfect. Now, thankfully, we have a perfect God that gave his perfect word through flawed men. Amen? And we believe we have a perfect God that gave a perfect translation of his perfect word through flawed men. Now, to those who adhere to the perfection of the King James Bible, as we do, well, they tend to ignore the weaknesses and emphasize the strengths of the men involved in the translation to justify their adherence to the translation. And so it depends on who you're listening to. One will talk about all the wonderful things about the translators and how that's proof that the translation is the Word of God. And another one will emphasize all the flaws of the translators and use that to emphasize that it could not be a perfect translation. But I like what I heard somebody say years ago. They said this, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And God can do that. Amen? And God did that. God did that. Adam Nicholson, I'm just about to finish his book. I never heard of it before. I just found it and I bought it and I've been reading it. And I've referred to it a lot in these notes, in the footnotes and so forth, primarily because it's not that everything he says is original, but because it just happens to be the book that I've been reading at the time I'm doing the notes. So rather than use some other, look up some other person that said it, I've used his. But he has some things in there in his work that I've never seen before. And I don't know whether he's pro or negative King James. I just know this, that he's written some wonderful things about the King James Bible. And he asked this question. There's some wonderful things about the making of the King James Bible, I should say. And he asked this question and talking about the flaws of the men. And in his book, he brings out a lot of their flaws as well as their weaknesses as well. But he asked this question. Was the King James Bible so alive precisely because the translators weren't entirely good? And I had to ponder that question a while. And I thought about that. Is that the reason that the King James Bible is so lively, so alive? It's because the translators weren't entirely good men. And I got to thinking about that. You remember that bishop's Bible that they had the bishops translate and tried to make it the Bible of the people? It was the official Bible of the church and they wanted the people to read it. And they rejected it because they liked the Geneva Bible better. And if you remember when we were talking about the bishop's Bible, here's what we discovered. We said it was filled with heavy Latinisms and strange phraseology. And otherwise, it was translated in a way that would be familiar to the educated bishops. But the King James Bible really uses more coarse and familiar language understood by the common man. And there are some phrases and some things in that King James Bible that the bishops would have considered to be beneath putting in the Word of God. It was a little bit too what they would have called vulgar at the day. Not obscene in that sense, but too common. Too common. But in the King James Bible, they're there. And if these had been perfect men, or trying to give the appearance of being perfect like the bishops were, we probably would not have had a King James Bible, as this author said, that is so alive. And I thought that was an interesting question and observation. And though these men knew that they were working on something very important, there's no doubt about that. They knew that. One of the translators gave up all of his other positions to dedicate himself entirely to the translation work of the Bible. Gave up all of his other positions. And they weren't getting paid for it. In fact, the money that was supposed to come to them wasn't on time, and some of them were actually worried about, you know, what are we going to do? Are we going to ever get paid for doing this work here as we're supposed to be doing? But they weren't doing it for the money. They were doing it because they realized this was something very important. But they apparently were not aware that they were producing an inerrant, infallible translation of the Word of God. And again, somebody would say, well, see, they were not aware of that, so they couldn't have been doing it. Well, do you think that everything in this Bible, that when the men wrote it, that they were aware this is the inspired Word of God? No, I doubt if they did. But it proved to be. And these men, no, they did not realize that they were translating a perfect translation of the Word of God into English. They didn't realize that. But they did know it's something that very important they're doing, and they went to great pains to do the best they could, and God blessed those efforts. And God providentially preserved His Word in the English language for us. Now, after the translation work on the King James Bible was completed, the majority of the translation notes were stored in the London Guildhall Library. And the London Guildhall Library was destroyed in the Great Fire of London in 1666. 1666. Sound like the devil had something to do with that. Amen? Get back into some numbers there that may have some significance. But anyway, the library was destroyed, most of the documents there, and the only records of their translation work that exist today, at least up until recently, are those that were not stored within the old city Roman wall, and therefore they escaped the 1666 fire. And I'm probably not pronouncing that right. Library at Oxford University houses some of the few records that still survive. And Adam Nicholson, in his book, God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible, he documents some of the recent discoveries of documents translated related to the translation work of the King James Bible. He says there's one is a manuscript book on the epistles of Paul. It was discovered in 1995. By E.E. Willoughby from California in the library housed above the Archbishop's London Palace at Lambeth. Been sitting there all those years. 1995, a man finds it. Another is a letter dated December 5th, 1608, requesting the return of a manuscript book for final editing. Otherwise, you've got our book over here at your committee. We need you to give it back to us, all right? We need to do some more editing here. And then E.E. Willoughby also discovered, he is an American, he discovered a copy of the Bishop's Bible in that Bodleian Library at Oxford University. Now, remember, the Bishop's Bible is the one the King said, I want you to, as much as possible, follow with that. And there is an undocumented tradition that what the king did is whenever he gave these rules, that he had 40 copies of the bishop's Bible printed up, loose leaf. And he gave copies of it to each one of the translation companies, he called them, for them to use. And there's no documented evidence of that. It's just something that's been kind of passed down over the centuries. But anyway, they did find a copy of a bishop's Bible, and the copy is marked with alterations the translators were considering. And so it is believed that they did have several copies of it, and they would make notes in the margins, and in there, you know, here's the place where we believe this should be altered, it's not exactly right, and so forth there. And so they found one of those bishop's Bibles, supposedly one of 40 copies, the rest being destroyed. Now, let's ready to close out, say amen. Not ready. All right. Okay. Well, we're going to close out. All right. And I don't know where we'll be next Wednesday night. We'll see. But I want you to remember this in closing. All of this started with one man, William Tyndale. All of it started with William Tyndale. It is estimated that as much as 90% of the King James Bible is identical to the translation of William Tyndale. So God greatly used that man. It was William Tyndale who was strangled to death and burned at the stake in 1536 for translating the Bible into English from text other than the corrupt Vulgate of Roman Catholicism. He dared to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew text. And as a result of that, he was strangled, tied to the stake, strangled mercifully to keep him from burning, being burned to death, and then set on fire and burned there at the stake. It was William Tyndale that started all this. The man who desired that the Word of God would be readily available to, as he told one priest, the bishop, the boy that driveth the plow. He said, my goal is for him to know more about the boy that driveth the plow, to know more about the Word of God than you do. And he had to translate into English for that to happen. It was this same William Tyndale whose last words and dying prayer was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. King Henry VIII was the king at that time. Now, what does Proverbs 21:1 say in the King James Bible? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God answered William Tyndale's prayer. He started with the very soon turning of King Henry's the VIII's heart, but he completed it by the complete turning of King James the I's heart. And William Tyndale, the man that started the sevenfold purification process, not realizing that that's what he was doing, but it was a direct answer to William Tyndale's prayer. Thank God for William Tyndale. Thank God for him. Let's stand.